You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
We're going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in that passage that Pastor Patrick read to you. We'll begin at chapter 9, verse 23, and we'll go all the way through chapter 10, verse 10. Now, as we begin, when you do expository preaching, which is primarily what our church does, which means we just go to the next verse every week. So we just go straight through books of the Bible. Now, when you do expository preaching, sometimes, can I be transparent? Is this a safe space? Sometimes I sit down at my desk in my office and I'm like, I got to preach this week. And I read the text and I'm like, that's the same thing he said last week and maybe the week before. And that's kind of how this text feels. And so as we go through it as a church, if it's your first time, it's great, okay? But if you've been coming here, you've been hearing a lot about like blood sacrifices and priesthood and all the Levitical stuff, and you're going to be like, okay, we get it. And so it's important for us as we come to texts like this and as we go through the Bible, if the Bible repeats itself, then what that means is we need to hear it repeatedly, okay? And so sometimes we'll kind of nod our heads, maybe not physically, but spiritually, be like, okay, yeah, I got that, I know that. And we do this to the gospel a lot, the essentials of the faith. We'll be like, yeah, I know, I got that. And the reason that it's echoed throughout the Bible over and over and over again is because God wants us to hear some things repeatedly. It's repeated because we need to hear it repeatedly. And so as we jump into this, just in case you feel a little bit like me and you're like, okay, this is getting repetitive, I just want you to know that God wants it to feel repetitive. He wants this to be so ingrained in you that you get it. And so I have 4 points in this longer text today. I'll try not to make the sermon longer than normal, but I make no promises. But I have 4 points. We'll see that Jesus died once. That's one of the main points that the author is going to make. Jesus died one time. Conversely, by application, we will also die once. So Jesus died once, we will die once. And then when we look at sacrifices and works in the Old Testament as it applies to the New Covenant as well, we'll see that many works saved no one. None were saved by these works, but one sacrifice saved many. Okay, so let's look at point one. Jesus died once. Now, if you're like me, an elder millennial, we'll call it, you grew up living your entire life by how many times Mario could die, right? You remember that? Trying to make that jump. Couldn't make that jump. I'm like, the people in Japan just got it wrong. The coding is wrong. This jump is impossible until I made the jump, right? It was the best day of my life. And so Mario had X amount of lives. You could get extra lives. But what happened when you ran out of lives with Mario, right? He just resurrect from the dead. You just keep playing. They don't want you to stop playing the game. Wouldn't it be terrible if video games, like once you ran out of lives, they took the game from you? You had to buy it again. That would make us serious about those jumps. We would calculate them a little more, right? But life isn't like Mario, amen? We don't get extra lives. We're not like a cat with 9 of them. As the youths like to say, YOLO. Right? You only live once is what that stands for you boomers. Now, today's big idea in this text, the theme you're going to see in this text is the idea of once, one time. The author of Hebrews is going to use the word once repeatedly. And the point that he's making is that Jesus only died once for sins. Now, I know when we think about that theologically, that just seems obvious to us, right? Well, of course he only died once. Everyone only dies once. Well, there's a couple of things. Jesus rose from the dead, so physically he is alive, and so he's reiterating the fact that he's not going to die again. But by way of application, the point that he's making is that Jesus' death was sufficient for all sins, to pay for all sins, so he only needs to die once. Now, the shadows that he's talked about repeatedly began in chapter 8, verse 5. The Old Testament is called a shadow by the author of Hebrews. He writes in 8:5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, the vessels and the furniture and everything that was in the Old Testament, tabernacle and temple, all of those things were shadows or representations of heavenly things. And so evidently there is a heavenly throne and a heavenly worship place. And Christ's sacrifice was presented not in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple. And this is where we pick up in Hebrews 9, verse 23. The author writes, It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so Jesus is our forerunner to heaven. He goes before us into eternal life. Just like Jesus taught while he was on earth, that he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. He says he goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. And the point that Hebrews is making is not merely where Jesus is currently, but the fact that his death was once final and sufficient. And when he ascended back to heaven, he presented his own blood as the full payment for sins. He continues in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. This is important. Jesus only dies once. He only presents his sacrifice once. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The power in Jesus' blood was all sufficient in one perfect sacrifice. Recap back to last week. We talked about the blood of Christ and why blood was necessary. Remember, I mansplained your menstrual cycle to you, ladies. If this is your first time, that's a really weird thing to say. I'm sorry. You just have to go back and watch the sermon from last week. But the point of Old Testament blood laws were that you could not enter into the worship place of God by your own blood. It had to be the blood of another. And Jesus, because he is perfect, is the only one who could enter the holy place by his own blood, because his works were perfect, because his life was perfect. The blood of animals was always insufficient. They were sinless, but they were not righteous. But like a priest enters the holy place, we can't come to worship with the blood of our own lives or the works of our own lives. We enter holy places, and we come to worship this morning, this Sunday morning, with blood not our own. On these tables up front, we have blood represented in grape juice, and it represents blood that never belonged to us, that wasn't shed by us. And the application of this is just massive for your life, and I pray that you can just dwell on this and get it. No matter how bad you have blown it this week, some of us more than others, we don't have to share who's blown it the worst, right? Or who's been the best this week. No matter how bad or good you have lived this week, there has already been a sacrifice that's taken care of all of your sin this past week. Listen, I grew up in kind of that old-time religion. There's a lot of good in it. There's a lot I learned from it. But in that old-time religion, I grew up in a church that taught you could lose your salvation. And I don't know why, but the analogy or the hypothetical scenario that was always given was being hit by a bus. I heard preachers like at revivals, they'd be like, if you go out of here tonight and you get hit by a bus, like, are you prepared? And I was just like, are there a lot of buses in Lincoln County that I don't know about? Like, is this dangerous? Like, I don't know. There's just a lot of people talk about that. But then people would talk about Christians, like, committing a sin and then leaving whatever bar or whatever sin they committed, you know, and they walk out of that place where they committed a sin. If they didn't have time to get to the altar and pray and ask for forgiveness and confess their sin, and they got hit by a bus, you know, that they would go to hell because they didn't confess and ask for forgiveness. Where does that put the power, if that's your theology? That puts the power of salvation in your confession and in your prayer and in your repentance. Listen to me. Those are all good things. We should confess sin. We should repent of our sin. We should ask for forgiveness when we sin. But let me tell you, it is none of those things that saves you. It is the work of Jesus that saves you. His death on the cross and the blood applied to you by God is what saves you. And so that doesn't just give me a license to do whatever I want and walk around and be like, hit me, bus, I don't care, you can't touch me, okay? But what it does do is it gives me a proper theology that that my sin that I commit this week, that I haven't committed yet, has already been taken care of by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be grieved over it and hate the fact that I keep messing up and failing, but it gives me freedom in the fact that Jesus has already forgiven me. The sin that will be born in your heart tomorrow already met its demise at a cross a long time ago. And how dare you bring that back up and let that keep you from walking with Jesus when Jesus said, "It is finished, it's paid in full," as he was nailed to a cross. If that weren't the case, then Jesus would not, you just wouldn't have to pray every time you sin. Jesus would have to die every time you sin. This is the hypothetical that the author of Hebrews is painting, that Jesus' death was all sufficient for him to die one time and to present his blood as a payment for sins one time. One-time payment, paid in full. Y'all know those like wealthy people that you long to be? Just like buy stuff, one payment. Just like go buy a car. Man, I dream of that. Not have a payment every month, right? Just like I'm going to go buy a house, one payment, right? That's like life goals, right? The payment for sin was not on a debt payment plan month to month. Jesus paid it all. I mean, we sing that, but do we believe it? I want you to believe it today. Now, conversely, not only did just Jesus die once, but we will also die once. But when we die, we're not dying to pay for sins. We're dying as a result of our sins. We're dying as a fulfillment of the curse that our sin brought about. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 tells us that we all have an appointment with death. Verse 27 says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." This language of an appointment of death, this language is something that, it means something that's given out. This appointment has been made for death. Like when you go to the doctor and they make an appointment for you to come back to the doctor and they write it on a little card. I went to the doctor recently. Y'all should be proud of me. There wasn't anything wrong with me. Just went to the doctor. And then all of a sudden they want me to come back all the time, right? Blood work and come check. It's like, okay, now I'm going to come see y'all all the time. And they write me a little card, right? And they give you that card and you have an appointment coming up. And when you have a doctor's appointment, think of this. If at least this is me, if I have a doctor's appointment and there's nothing wrong with me, it looms ahead of me because I'm like, they're going to find something wrong with me because they want to find something wrong with me. I'll just put it that way. And I know there's stuff wrong with me and I'd just rather not know. But if I have a doctor's appointment and some, like I can tell something's wrong with me or something's not working or my belly's hurting or something like that, like if I got something wrong with me, the appointment can't come soon enough, right? I'm like, can you bump me up? Can you get me in sooner? Like, cause I'm in pain or I'm sick or whatever it may be. And if you're like me, if you don't feel the condition that you need saved from, then you won't yearn for the appointment, right? But I think sometimes our mindset needs adjusted to see that the curse of death is already here. Some of y'all know this far better than others. The grief you've experienced, the suffering that you have, even just from like pains and ailments in your physical body to emotional pain that you struggle through, maybe with a depression and anxiety, or maybe the grief of losing loved ones, whatever you've seen or dealt with in this regard, what you are seeing is the reality of the curse of sin that has affected every part of our world that we live in. And we need to realize that we actually live in death, and so our appointment with death is to bring us into life. That our appointment to death and judgment that comes afterward, for the Christian at least, is to bring us into a point where we are given freedom from all the death that we've lived in all of our lives. The sentence doesn't end, though, with our death and judgment. It continues on to hope. Let's read the whole sentence, verse 27 and 28. "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You see how the language changes? In the first verse, verse 27, we've all got an appointment with death. That's like that appointment you don't want to come, and you're like, "I don't really like it." And then it talks about the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Not all of us will actually die, because Jesus will return at some point, and we don't know when that is, but when Jesus returns, he is going to deal with sin, and it says he's going to save those. Look how it describes us Christians who are eagerly waiting for him. Why are we eagerly waiting? Because we're living in death right now. For the Christian, this life right now is as close to hell as we will ever be. And so we eagerly yearn for that final redemption, that glorification. You see, Christ came for the first time and his mission was to atone for sin. He'll come a second time and his mission is to obtain his saints, to take us unto himself, for us to be with him forever. The atonement of Christ applied to our lives turns a dread of death into a beautiful anticipation of the afterlife. Now, this doesn't make us want to die. It makes us just long to be with Christ, which is our true home. And so we don't chase after death. I got to go to a birthday party yesterday for my Aunt Chris, who turned 100 years old. And we got to sing hymns together and pray together and talk about how God is even now still using her for the witness of the gospel. And so we don't chase after death, because as long as God has us here, he has us here for a purpose, for a reason. And so we celebrate that. But yet, we also know that being with Christ is far better, like Paul wrote. Point three is that many works save no one. Nobody. Nobody's saved by all of the righteous works that they do. Me and Dad went fishing recently and didn't catch much, as is typical for me and Dad. But we went on the New River and we were in kayaks. And at one point, Dad likes to dilly-dally on the river. And if he gets stuck, he just stays there. He's just content with it, you know. So I realized at one point I was getting kind of far away from Dad, and he's getting older. I was like, I shouldn't leave him, you know, I got to keep an eye on him. And so I began to paddle. I don't even know if you saw it, Dad, but I began to paddle back toward you. So I'm paddling upstream toward my dad, and as my eyes are on Dad, I feel like I'm making progress, right? He's getting closer to me. But as my eyes turn over this way to the bank, I realize I'm actually not moving whatsoever. The river's going this way. I'm trying to go this way, right? And I look over, and when I have a reference of the shore, I realize I'm not moving. Dad's just moving toward me. And this is, keep that analogy in mind. That's what I want to use to illustrate our works, right? That as we work, and when I say works, this can mean a lot of things. For the Old Testament saints, it was the work of slaughtering animals, burning them in religious ceremony. For us, it can be going to church. It can be working an outreach at the park. It can be discipleship. All of these works are good things, but they do not save you. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, there are probably really good benefits to rowing upstream, right? You build these guns up, you know, get that upper body strength going. Just like there's benefits to running on a treadmill, right? But it's not going to get you anywhere. You're going to stay in the same place. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not bad. If you read the whole book of Hebrews and your conclusion is the Old Testament was a waste of time, that's a wrong conclusion. It was ordained by God to work them out so that they could begin to have the strength to understand who God is and who they are. They were rowing upstream, so to speak, continually doing works, but not actually getting anywhere with those works. But those works and those sacrifices, it was never going to save anyone. Only grace through faith could do that. Now, they were saved, but they weren't saved by their rowing or their sacrifices. They were saved by grace. The Bible tells us that Abraham was saved because of his faith. And in Hebrews 10, he goes in to make this clear. Verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be cleansed, or ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Now, again, I want you to pay close attention to the language the author uses. He says that these sacrifices offered year after year after year in the nation of Israel and among Jews who worshipped in other nations, that these sacrifices would be offered, but they would never make them perfect. can never make perfect. The continual sacrifices, all they did was hold back the wrath of God. Paul explains this theology in Romans 3. I'll read one verse from that passage to you for the sake of time. But he says, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his, here's the key word, divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Divine forbearance is what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God's wrath, the word divine forbearance refers to the holding back of God's wrath. He didn't send all people straight to hell. He was pleased in their work, and he saw that it wasn't their work that saved them, it was their faith to be obedient that saved them. It did not invite the sinner into perfection, though. So God wasn't pleased with just merely the sacrifices. He was pleased with their obedience. Here's another way I could illustrate this. Think about this with your kids, if you have kids or if you had little kids at one point, and they win a trophy. Maybe they play upwards, so they got a lot of trophies, you know, regardless of how good they were. And my kids play upward before y'all get mad and find a new church. But think about the trophies that your kids get. Like, how sick of a parent would you have to be if you got their trophy and you, like, had your own little trophy case in the dining room, people come over to your house and be like, look at all this. You know, maybe you do that. I don't know. But, like, the trophy's the kids, right? And so, like, you're proud of them for winning the trophy, but you're not proud of the actual trophy, right? Let's just be honest. They're always cheap and crappy anyways. They fall, nameplate falls off or the head falls off the little guy or whatever. They turn it into a club to fight their brother with. You're not proud of the trophy. You're proud of the work that your child has put into that. You're proud of the dedication, the improvement that happened, right? And in the same way, our Heavenly Father is proud of us when we work, not just so we can have religious trophies. He's proud of us because when we do religious work, it is showing that we love Him and that we're obedient to what He has called us to be. You see, the obedience of the Old Testament saints could never perfect them, but God was pleased in their obedience. None of us are perfectly obedient, right? But the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice, so much better than the Old Covenant, is that it makes us perfect. Now, I know y'all have seen the people of New Heights Church, because some of y'all tell me sometimes what the people of New Heights Church be outside these walls doing, okay? So God knows we ain't a perfect group. We all know we're not perfect. So how can the Bible say that we are made perfect by the death of Christ? Well, you are seen as perfect in at least two ways. You're perfected in two ways. Number one, you're seen positionally by the Heavenly Father as perfect right now because the blood of Christ covers you. And so when He sees your wretched sinfulness, He sees that that is paid for by the one-time payment of Jesus on the cross. Then in the future, which is guaranteed to be ours, it's sometimes even in the Bible written as past tense, it's so sure that we will gain it, that in heaven and in the eternal life that we're given, we will literally be made perfect in eternity. The Bible says that sin will be no more. There will not be a dark thought enter your mind in heaven. You will be perfected. And so the repetition of religious works never perfected them. Instead, it reminded them that they needed to be perfected. You know those annual reminders that you get when Cabell County sends you your tax ticket and you got to pay that thing? You're like, crap, I forgot about that. I should have saved up money for it. Or the DMV sends you your renewal and you're like, I live in Milton, so I have to do that, right? And you know, those annual reminders. That's what this was for the Old Testament saint. Verse 4, though, tells us this hard truth. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Church, listen to me. If you miss everything else, do not fall into the trap of believing that the Old Testament sacrificial system saved anyone, okay? We talked about this in our youth group recently, and I was so proud of our teenagers because they knew, they're growing up at New Heights, and they knew that the death of animals did not save Old Testament saints. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. Old Testament saints are saved by faith just the same as New Testament saints are. Old Testament saints believed in a coming Savior. New Testament saints believe in a Savior that has come and already redeemed. The old sacrifices, verse 4 tells us clearly, never took away their sins. So why did God require it then if it didn't save them? Again, it was a work that worked them out to be a tutor, the Bible calls it in Galatians, or a teacher that would teach them about their sin and make them yearn for a Savior that would one day save them. And God may require of you tomorrow what he doesn't require of you today, but that doesn't mean that God is changing. It means he's bringing you along in his plan. And so I don't want you to look at Old Testament, New Testament, and think that God just like switched gears somehow and changed who he was. No, he's bringing mankind along in his sovereign plan. All right, last point, point four. One sacrifice saved many. Now, Hebrews needs to prove that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't save. Verse 4 was a huge statement, especially to first century Jews, to say, all those sacrifices that you grew up doing, you go to synagogue with your mama and sacrifice animals, all of those things did not save, and they never could save. That's a big statement. We don't feel the gravity of that, but let me tell you, first century Jews did. And so the author is going to go to Psalm 40. He quotes it in verses 5 through 7. He goes to Psalm 40 to prove his point that this was always God's plan, that Jesus wasn't a plan B, that this was always in God's plan because these sacrifices never saved. He quotes Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7. Let's read that. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's the quote beginning, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now this is a quote from Psalm 40. I think it's verses 6 through 8, if you want to earmark that and read it this week. Psalm 40 is a psalm written by King David. The words of the psalm are the words of King David. But it's interesting, in verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus said it. Jesus says this. And so what's this mean? Well, my first thought was, well, Jesus must have taught on this, so maybe he quoted it at some point that we see in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I searched the scriptures. He never, as far as we know, quoted this. He probably taught on it. He probably sang it at some point, but it's not recorded in the Gospels. So I think more likely what's happening is the author of Hebrews is demonstrating that when we read the Old Testament, we're actually reading the words of Jesus. The New Testament writers believe that Jesus is the author of all scripture, that Jesus is the creator of the world, and Jesus is God. And so when we read God's word, we're reading Jesus' words. Now, this is important for us in how we interpret scripture. Remember, one of the good things about Hebrews is it tells us how to interpret the Bible, how to read the Bible. Because I talked to a lot of people today who will say, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. That's only in other parts of the Bible. Or Jesus never talked about this. And so if it's not in red in the Bible, then we can disregard it. The author of Hebrews says, all these words are the words of Christ. Because God has inspired scripture and Jesus proclaimed himself to be deity. And so he ascribes the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus. And he applies it specifically to the incarnation. He says, a body have you prepared for me. And so he is applying it that this body that's prepared for him is the physical body that Christ took on when he came from heaven to earth to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God incarnate, the creator of the world, putting on flesh. Now, Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew text, and it used the word soma, which is a good translation, body. But if you read the Hebrew of Psalm 40, which is what the Septuagint was translated from, you go back to the original language, it uses the word ozen in Hebrew, which means ears. So if you go and you read Psalm 40 this week, you'll see this in verse 6. In sacrifices and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me not a body, but an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. So why would the translators, the Jewish rabbis, translate ear in Hebrew to body in Greek? Did they not know the language well enough? That's not the case. They knew exactly what they were doing. The Hebrew understanding was that once someone had your ear, they had your whole self, your whole body. Think about a mama grabbing their little boy by the ear, right? Some of y'all been there. Some mom can't reach my ears anymore, even though they're big, okay? So praise the Lord for that. Or a farmer grabbing a donkey by the ear or something like that. The idea was that if an ear was obtained, then the whole body was obtained, not just physically, but if the word of God came into someone's ears, that they would be an obedient listener. And so to communicate that better in Greek culture, they translated ear as body. Danny Aiken comments on this and says, God has taken his servant as his own, opening his ears to hear with a view of obeying the will of God. The servant's ears are open, not closed. Hearing God's word means he's available to the Lord in whole, not merely in terms of sacrifice and offering. He's not just rowing to get nowhere. He is open to whatever the Lord has for him. You see, it was never about the actual sacrifice that pleased God. It was about the obedience. So let me apply this to you. You think you're here today because God just wants your money? Because he's needy? Because God needs to pay his bills and he needs to fill up churches all around the world so that he can pay his bills to carry out his mission? Or you think God's just lonely, so he wants all of us to gather today so that we can sing songs to him and he can feel warm and fuzzy about himself? No. It's not about those acts, the reason that the Lord wants us here. It's about what those acts represent. Those are good things that we're called to do, but they represent obedience and allegiance. God delights in your obedience, not your stuff, your money, or maybe even your time. God wants your ear, and if he has your ear, he'll have your whole self. Amen. The most literal way to translate Psalm 46 from Hebrew is, Lord, you have dug out my ear. It might be the grossest verse in the Bible. My wife will sometimes like pour peroxide in my kids' ears, like get everything cleaned up. She made me do it one time. She's just a sadistic woman. I was like, I don't know what... I could hear really good. Maybe I wasn't listening to her good enough, but I could hear her after that. But the literal translation of that is God opening up the ears of his worshipers so that they could hear what he has for them. And so just maybe you need to think about that this morning. Are you listening to what God is doing in your life? I'm not saying try to find some mystical audible voice or pour a bunch of peroxide in your ears or get more Q-tips. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, are you diligently seeking out what God's will is for you? Open your ears to what God says, and he'll have all of you. In ancient times, a slave, when he was given to a master, would have his ears pierced through and a ring put in it to identify who his master was. For centuries, Hebrews would sing this song about their ears being open to God and belonging to God fully. And they were singing about their obedience. And all the while, think about the irony of this. They were on their way to a temple to kill an animal while they were singing Psalm 40, God, you do not delight in the sacrifice of animals. What do they mean by that? That would be like us coming to church and singing a hymn, God, you don't delight in our church attendance. It would just seem a little bit counterintuitive, wouldn't it? But the reality was, is not that God was displeased with the act, but rather he was not needy of the act. But rather they did it to show that he longed for something much deeper than the religious ritual that they were engaged in. And so my plea to you this morning is to beg you to not come to church as some kind of religious ritual that you check off your list through the week. But rather that you come yielding your whole self to God, beginning with your ears to listen to him and giving your entire lives to him, raising your children in the faith, drawing your friends and family to the gospel, being obedient to whatever God has for you. No ifs, ands, or buts. No compromises. And Hebrews says that Jesus came to be the perfect fulfillment of that psalm in every way that we fail it. In every way that we fail to do it, Jesus would be the perfect ear to hear the Father's will, the perfect response of obedience, the perfect body to offer up as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice and blood on the cross to pay for our sins. Verses 8 through 10 finish with, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.